Welcome to the Modern Jewish Girl podcast. I'm Jenna, lawyer by training, writer and teacher at heart. I was a secular girl from New York who happened to be Jewish. Then a trip to Israel changed everything as I discovered the depth and relevance of the Torah for the first time. I created this podcast to share deep, beautiful Torah wisdom in an accessible way and explore how we can integrate this timeless wisdom into our modern lives. As a wife and mother with my own personal and spiritual struggles, I know how hard it can be to show up every day with joy, faith, inner peace, strength, and clarity. I share bits and pieces of my own journey in hopes that it will help you on yours. I really want to thank you for listening. If you like what you hear, please give us a rating, a review, and share the show with family and friends. Okay, here we go. Welcome back. I'm very excited to introduce today's episode, which is a conversation between myself and Rebbetzin Miriam Lipsker of Chabad at Emory, where I went to college. That's how I originally met Miriam. And in honor of the Lubavitcher Rebbe's Yard Site, the Chabad Rebbe's Yard Site, which is today, I wanted to have a conversation about the Rebbe, and I thought who better to have on than somebody like Miriam, who is a Chabad Rebbetzin, one of his emissaries, and somebody who has a personal connection to him through her upbringing and the work that she does every single day. I hope you enjoyed hearing this conversation as much as I enjoyed having it. Okay, Miriam, thank you so much for coming on to speak about your work as a Chabad Rebbetzin and to speak about the Rebbe. I'm very excited. I've been wanting to do this for a very long time.
Thanks for having me. It's an honor. It's a pleasure. It's a privilege. And thanks for doing everything that you do.
Thank you. I know Miriam from my time at Emory, and Emory is just very lucky to have you and Rabbi Zalman there. Today's actually the Rebbe's Yard Site, so it's extremely fitting that we're having this conversation. So I wanted to start there with the Rebbe. If you could just tell us a little bit about who the Rebbe was and why he was so special. I know it's a big question.
Yeah, huge. So I don't know if you usually start with the recommendation, but I would say that anyone who's really interested in the Rebbe, in a podcast, I don't know that we're going to even touch, a little glimpse, but I would recommend Rabbi Joseph Taloshkin's book. It's been out for a couple of years. It's called Rebbe. And it really, really does a beautiful job from a historic, from a, you know, a personal, all the different elements and topics that people are interested in relation to the Rebbe. I just would recommend that. But I would say from my own, you know, vantage point that from what I know about Jewish history, and I was a Jewish history teacher for a number of years in high school, there has never been a leader for the Jewish people like the Rebbe. And I'll say that in a global sense, but then I'll say it in a personal sense. In the global sense, there's wonderful, incredible leaders and rabbis and community leaders, Rebbetzins all over the world, and there always have been. And I think what sets the Rebbe apart is every single leader, whether you're, you know, rabbi of your synagogue or a community rabbi or even a rabbi of a country, a chief rabbi. So you have your demographic and that's who you're like tending to. And of course, people like to say, okay, the Rebbe's like this Hasidic rabbi in Brooklyn, so he has these Hasidim. But that's not how the Rebbe operated at all. Literally, there was not a Jew, or I would probably be more accurate to say a human being, but we'll focus on the Jewish world, anywhere on planet Earth that the Rebbe didn't take responsibility, that individual should have access, should have an address to go to. And there wasn't anybody, whether it was a child, whether it was it doesn't matter, gender, background, culture, that the Rebbe didn't take as this neshama is something that I have a responsibility to. And that's why it's very, very unusual to see the amount of time the Rebbe devoted to people not in his community, right, not a chassid, you know, little children, world leaders, you know, the African-American housekeeper that lived in the building. It didn't matter. The Rebbe gave his time and attention to every person. And I think that's one thing that makes the Rebbe unique to just a great leader is there were no, it's kind of like a Rebbe without borders, you know, There was no like demographic, like, okay, you're my people. I'm going to focus on you. It was literally a global phenomenon. So that's on a personal, that's on a global or more macro sense. I think in a personal sense, And I'll only take 2 minutes to do this background, but both of my parents grew up in profoundly secular homes. They were not raised with any Jewish observance. They knew they were Jewish. Their parents were Jewish, but their mode or their, you know, everyone likes to, you know, have the different boxes. Oh, I'm Reform, I'm conservative, I'm ultra Orthodox, whatever the labels are. Not into labels at all, but their label was leave us alone. You know, we're doing the American thing, and they were doing the American thing very well. So my parents came from, I didn't realize how unusual it was to come from about five generations of Americans. Like my great, great grandfather fought in the Spanish American War in the 1800s on the American side. So
wow.
Yeah, a really long time, had a lot of time to assimilate and to do the American dream and be successful. But between me and you, if I'm being honest, it probably would have been a story of a family that assimilated, because that's the trajectory of American families, especially once it was, you know, I would say my great-great-grandparents, they didn't assimilate because no one was marrying Jews.
Right.
But by the time my parents were college students and very, you know, successful in all their different pursuits, my mom was the valedictorian at Cooper Union in Manhattan, and my dad was, you know, president of his fraternity and on the debate team and the wrestling team and all that good stuff. My parents' trajectory, if it was a logical, you know, sequence, would have probably ended with sadly what you see in a lot of American families. And I really believe that it was only because of the Rebbe's vision and care for every single Jew that not only are my parents, you know, still part of the Jewish people, but the Rebbe sent emissaries. This is back in the 60s and 70s to college campuses. And their job was literally just to be an address. People like my parents who didn't grow up with Jewish observance. What's Shabbos dinner? What's a Seder? Why do we blow a horn on the Jewish New Year? The most basic 101 Judaism. And because of the emissaries of the Rebbe that my parents had met as college students, they started a journey of finding out, what does Judaism mean to me? Why is it important? Why does it matter? I know I'm Jewish, but what am I supposed to do about it? You know?
Yeah.
And I think it's pretty accurate to say that that really changed the trajectory of my family story.
Wow.
And today, on an average Friday night during the semester, 5 out of my 10 siblings actually run Chabad houses on campus in different, you know, Stanford and Lehigh, Muhlenberg, and downtown Chicago, Emory. And so on an average Friday night, there can be, let's say, 500 college students that could have been my parents when they were in college saying, what's Shabbat dinner? Or saying, hey, I did do Shabbat dinner, but now that I'm in college, do I want to own it? Do I want to show up because I want to go there, not because my parents think I should? And it doesn't matter what spectrum of, you know, Jewish background someone's coming from. I really believe that my own personal family wouldn't be who and what we are if not for the Rebbe's vision. And I think the face of the Jewish world has changed. And anyone who traveled anywhere in the world and was looking for some Jewish life in a very remote, you know, the Congo, Mumbai, Marrakesh, it doesn't matter, to know that you have an embassy somewhere, that's something that no leader in Jewish history has accomplished. And I think that's one of the contributions that the Rebbe's made to our world that we all can recognize and benefit from, no matter what, you know, label we give ourselves.
Wow, that's amazing. Honestly, Miriam, I didn't realize your parents were set. I thought you came from this like Chabad family. I just assumed. I didn't know that you're, I mean, you do, but I didn't realize your parents' background. I didn't realize how it all started.
Right. I think it's a little bit of a trick because my last name is Lipsker, obviously.
Right.
And that's a big Chabad family. My Zalman's family, they were literally the opposite story of my parents, like ultra observant of Judaism since like minute one. And his family have been Hasidim, like his grandmother, you know, cooked for the Rebbe in Paris and would take care of the table cloths at the Fabringen, and you know, a very, you know, his grandfather was the shamish in 770, the you know, caretaker of the shul, built the Aron Kodesh and the Rebbe's synagogue. So on Zalman's family, it's like Hasidic hardcore all the way back, and on mine, it's more like Judaism 101. And what do you know? There's harmony.
Wow. That's amazing. And the way it's come full circle, like how you and your siblings are giving to all of these college students the experience that your parents had that initially inspired them. Like, do your parents just get so much joy from this? Like, it's unbelievable.
I imagine so, but I think it's really one of the hallmarks of the Rebbe's leadership was he was like, don't hang out in Crown Heights, pick up, go anywhere that you're comfortable going, anywhere that you can see yourself raising a family, and just do it. Like, get out of here and go be a light somewhere else. We don't need to all congregate, you know, and I think that's very unusual because especially after the Holocaust and Russia and all the different tragedies that our people have seen in the last, you know, century, most Orthodox communities, I'm using that word that I have, you know, hive allergic reaction to, because it sounds like a disease. We're not labels. We're just Jews, you know, but traditional communities wanted to stick together and build strong walls and kind of, you know, build up their own communities and infrastructure and education. And that's what many did. And the Rebbe had this like kind of turn the whole thing on its head. Like, no, don't hang out here and just rebuild, get out there wherever you're willing to go. And the Rebbe didn't care how you considered yourself. You know, it was like somebody asked the Rebbe, like, you know, I'm not a chassid, I'm not Chabad, like, but could I, what would it take to like say I'm, you know, I'm a chassid of yours? And the Rebbe said, anyone who's looking to do better and be more than they were yesterday, I'll take that, you know. Wow. Like, that's good enough. You don't need any garb or you know, philosophy. It's just like, you just got to be willing to roll up your sleeves and contribute, which I think you do so beautifully, Jenna. And I have a lot of nachas just knowing, like, yeah, Jenna's an Emory alum who didn't really come in with the strongest Jewish background, and look at you with your book and your podcast and teaching and sharing to so many people. And that's really what I think, you know, the call of the hour is in our generation to do what you can in your world with your circle of influence and make a difference for good.
Wow. That's so, so beautiful. Like you said, it's right. Like most communities at that point in history were focusing inward, and the Rebbe just was like, no, go outward. And what's so amazing is like, when you do go outward, I feel like your light becomes even stronger, because then you're focusing on the other and giving. And so you have to keep filling up your cup and inspiring yourself to keep going out. So it was really ingenious. And thank you for saying that, by the way. When I first came to Emory, I think it took me at least, I wasn't one of those students who just came right to the Chabad. Like you said, I didn't have a strong Jewish background. So for me, it was like, I wasn't even doing Friday night dinner at home before I came to Emory. And I, you know, my friends wanted to go, so I would go with them. But I remember specifically when you guys hosted Modest Yahoo. I was a big Modest Yahoo fan. So that brought me, I was like, I'm going to Chabad tonight. I don't care what's going on. And so I went, and I just remember feeling every time I was in your home and in the beautiful tent that you guys have in your backyard, just, I was so always so impressed with how amazing the meals and the amount of food and how tasty and beautiful the whole presentation. It was just so, so warm, such a beautiful environment that you guys create for the students. And so, yeah, so I have to thank you guys for that. But it's a good leeway, actually, before we get maybe to a Rebbe story about how you guys ended up, you know, becoming the emissaries at Emory. Did you grow up knowing you wanted to do this, or did it kind of just end up happening when you met the rabbi, or how did it all unfold?
So the very short of it, it's usually a very organic thing. You know, people like to think that there's like a headquarters that kind of, you know, sets you out, gives you your funding, tells you what to do, follows up. And that's not exactly how it goes down. The very short of it is, yeah, I always did want to run a Chabad house on campus. I felt like my parents found, you know, their Jewish journey started on a college campus. And I thought there wouldn't really be a more beautiful thing to do than to raise a family, being able to kind of give back in that way. I wasn't like too specific where, and people don't actually believe me when I tell them, like, I never checked out Atlanta. I never checked out Emory. I didn't come and look. Wasn't like, oh, like there was an interview. What happened was, when Zalma and I were dating, he told me, he's like, oh, I have this opportunity to go to Emory, because his yeshiva roommate had a brother in Atlanta who was a rabbi in a nearby like Virginia Highlands area, which you're familiar with. And he would do programming on Emory's campus. His name was Rabbi Schusterman. And he was like, I can't be in two places full time. So for high holidays and for Purim and for Hanukkah, he would bring his brother and his brother's friend, who were like rabbis in training, to come run stuff and do things. And at some point he told my husband, listen, if you want to get married and come move here, Emory is, we like to say it stands for Established Methodist Only Recently Yiddish, because as you know, there's a lot of tribe members that go to school here, you know, the Harvard South or whatever it is that draws people here. And, you know, if that's something you're interested in, you know, do that. And so on one of our dates, Zalman told me like, oh, I have this option. I was like, okay, great. And then literally 3 months after our wedding, we packed up, you know, our possessions, put them on a hitch on the back of my little Jeep, and we drove down and we're like, okay, we're here now. What do we do?
Oh my God. Like,
it wasn't more sophisticated than that. And we
literally
just started with like, I don't know, I think the first Shabbat we had six students in our apartment. Those were students that Zalman had met like a semester before doing, you know, whether it was a, whichever holiday it was. And I remember on like Wednesday or Thursday, I was like, oh shoot, I don't know how to cook. Like I didn't think it. I didn't think.
Oh my gosh.
I'm like, okay, but like, I'm not, I mean, I can open a cookbook. I can follow a recipe. Right. I didn't realize it wasn't that simple.
Oh my
but
God.
People laugh today when they're like, what do you mean you couldn't cook? Like, how do you, you know, on an average Friday night, there could be 150, 200 students these days. And, we're still doing the cooking, obviously with students who help, but I feel like, part of what we do is that it's, I don't feel like I run an organization, even though I know, you know, it can be viewed that way, but it's just my life and I'm having guests for Shabbos. So yes, it's a lot of guests and it's a lot of work, but it's, I don't view it as different than if you were having guests.
Wow.
It's not a program. It's a Shabbos meal and whoever wants to come, we're here for whoever wants to come. So it's actually funny you mentioned the tent, because this is going to be the first semester, meaning in August, since the tent went up over a decade ago. We were trending with tents before the pandemic ever was a thing. But we are going to be, for the first time, in a permanent space. We're working really hard to get it ready, as we bought the property next door to Chabad. So adjacent, you'll have to come visit so I could give you a tour. And it's very exciting to actually expand and have room to grow. And, you know, we have a couple of acres to work with. So the shul's going to have its own space, and the, you know, dinners are going to have its own space and an industrial kitchen. So a lot of growth. But that's kind of, you know, life. Like, people ask me like, oh, do you have employees? And I'm like, well, we kind of started out, it was just the two of us. We were married 3 months. Now we have like 8 full-time employees who gave birth to. I gave birth to all the employees. I'm kidding. They're not employees. They're my kids. And the reason why I say that jokingly is because we're just a family, and we're a family raising, with Torah values, with the emphasis on serving Hashem and doing mitzvahs and living our lives, but in a way where the doors open and it's everyone's welcome for whatever it is they need or want. Whether you want to come because you want to meet Matis Yahu, that's cool. You're coming because your friends are dragging you, that's fine. Also, you're coming because you heard there's really good matzo ball soup, that works. You know, it doesn't really matter why. We never know the inner workings of a person's neshama and how their journey goes. And I feel very privileged that, like, I'm not in control of the, you know, the end result. I'm just in control of my environment. What could I do to create a space that is welcoming and warm and delicious and, you know, Hamish, for anyone who wants, for any reason they want. Wow. And the rest is, you know, everyone's own trajectory of life.
Right. And you guys definitely succeeded that, clearly, because I'm so happy to hear you're expanding, because it's just a beautiful thing. And I wanted to say, like, I remember one of the times where I was at dinner at the Chabad house in the tent, and a girl came over to you toward the end of the meal and was saying how she felt like a little guilty because she was actually like going out to a bar or something after the meal. And you said to her, okay, like, when you get home, say Shema, you know, before you go to bed. And like that really always stuck with me, because I think in my mind, and I think a lot of people look at Judaism sometimes and they'll think it's like this all or nothing thing. And obviously there's so many mitzvos, there's so much we could be doing, but it's like, it's not an all or nothing thing. Like you said, everyone has a different trajectory of growth, especially a lot of Jewish students who are coming down to Emory. A lot of them some of them come from traditional backgrounds, a lot of them pretty secular like myself. And for you to have said that, it really made me realize like, oh my gosh, like, any little mitzvah, any little thing you can add. And I think this was also very much like the Rebbe's kind of way, is like, any mitzvah is just, it's bringing more light into the world. And like, okay, like you're doing something you're not so happy about. So like, okay, you'll do another, you'll do something later to add a little more light into the world, another mitzvah. And it just was very powerful for me, especially at that point, to hear like, it's not all or nothing. This is like a process of growth. So I wanted to thank you for that. But going back to what you were saying and describing about the Chabad house and how you guys are just a family, I was actually going to ask you like how you balance the family with everything you guys do for the students. But part of the answer, I think, is in what you were just saying. It's more like you just view this as your life. Like it's all this one holistic kind of a thing where it's like, yeah, like I have a family, but it, this is what we do. And we're all, it's almost like you guys are like a team, like you're all in it together. This is like your family, family mission in a way.
Yeah, I think you said that well, because people do ask a lot about like work-life balance. And I know everyone has a different answer, a different personality, different style. The only way I could say that I have work-life balance is I don't work. I just live, meaning my work. It's not like I'm clocking in or I have 9 to 5 and I have to balance the demands of the work with the demands of the family. Like I view it, it's because I choose to view it this way. Obviously, I've had people that argue with me and what do you mean? And obviously there's a lot of logistics that I'm not taking into account here. I'm just talking about my mindset and my philosophy is like, meaning learning with someone, giving a Torah class, having a Shabbos meal, raising my family, taking my kid to the dentist. It's just all my life. And so how do you balance your life? You do the best you can every day. And if yesterday was a big dumpster fire, you start over today. And it's, you just do the best you can. Like you said, it's not like that preaching, you know, it's all or nothing.
Right.
And it's really, truly how I live my own life. I know Zalman always says to students, you know, if you're going, they're going to Maggie's or something after, well, forget whenever they're going, make a bracha. You're having a beer. You're doing whatever. Like there's not a contradiction. Like why is the authentic spiritual part of your soul the contradiction to the physical part of your life? Like, can't you embrace the holistic part of parts of all of who, you know, you are and what makes you you? And it's not a contradiction. If anything, that's the real you. So bring it wherever you go. Make a bracha in the bar. Say Shema after a evening that may not have been the most spiritual, holy thing. And I think the balance, you know, sometimes there's definitely an overwhelm. Like right now, we, you know, we basically need to find $10 million for this, you know, project. And like, you know, how does that work? Like I'm a stay-at-home mom. but it works, I think, when you're it's kind of like, you know, when you're in love, like it's fine if you're walking in the rain because like it's so insignificant to like what you're feeling. So I think the key is really like, you know, if you're focused on the mission, then the details, even if they're really big and overwhelming and can totally like take you for a loop, which they do. I don't want to sound like some, you know, kind of superwoman not connected to reality, but I feel like being connected to the mission and to the teachings of the Rebbe and to what the intention and what the purpose is, it always is an anchor and it always grounds you so that when you're overwhelmed or you're stressed or there's things going on that are like, you know, three-ring circus level chaos, you can manage it with grace if you're focused, like your eyes on what the purpose is. And if you get kind of caught up in all the details, you're gone. You are washed away. It is like game over, you know?
Wow. It leads beautifully into one of my questions. What you're saying is I was going to say, like, how do you inspire yourself to keep doing this work? And I guess you kind of alluded to like the Rebbe's teachings and the vision that you guys have of like what you're trying to build. But yeah, I mean, you could easily just get so stressed out and caught up in so much of the details. But like you said, like you have a vision, and I guess that's what keeps you inspired to do what you do every day.
Yeah. So you answered the question, but meaning you wrapped up the answer in the question, but that's really, it's really the truth of it. The truth of it is if I'm learning and I'm, you know, taking time to daven and I'm taking time to connect and I know like whenever I'm feeling out of alignment, Hashem is where I need to, meaning I'm an ambassador of Hashem's light in this world, trying to live a life that is based on Torah values that any one of my fellow tribe members owns just as equally as I do. There's no like, you know, sense of, it's like Torah is equally everyone's. And so for me, looking at my life as like, I want to be an address that people can come to for any starting point in their journey or middle point or wherever, where it's not like, oh, I know and I'm going to teach. It's like we're one family and we're here for each other, whether it's a bowl of chicken soup, whether it's a listening ear, or whether it's a question, you know, some existential crisis. Can I show up for you? And that's really as simple as it is. So it makes my life much easier when I'm like, I don't have this overwhelming thing to do. I just need to show up for whoever comes across my path. So some days that could look pretty calm. Some days that could look insane. Right. But like what I need to do is simple, which is just show up in the way that you're needed from whoever it is that's reaching out. Wow. And that's really that it simplifies like that. It's not this overwhelming.
Right.
You
take it day by day.
Yeah. And if I'm feeling, you know, grumpy and uninspired and, you know, resentful because like something, you know, I could give you 400 stories. Yeah. I'm like, I need to learn something. I need to, I actually had this, something that I did for many, many years. There's a lot of letters that the, thousands and thousands of letters, would come to the Rebbe's office every week from people all over the world. The most mundane, basic questions and the most like complicated philosophical things. And a lot of these, answers that the Rebbe gave kind of advice to people, but like all sorts of people, have been compiled into books. And I would have just one book of the Rebbe's letters on my night table. And every day, that's how I would, meaning aside for Shema, I would read one. I wouldn't even read the whole letter because sometimes a letter could be 3 pages. I read one page. So The commitment was however long it takes to read one page. And then there was amazing to me how many like relevant insights that I was able to apply to whatever was going on in my life that week from the little simple, like we're not talking philosophy. We're not talking like deep Torah concepts, although I totally enjoy and appreciate those too. But this was like really basic, but really profound in kind of keeping me grounded of like, what's the perspective on all things, interpersonal relationships, familial relationships, financial concerns, you know, the world around us, things that we see that are painful, brokenness, darkness, despair, you know, just what's a perspective that is helpful to approach all these things. And I just found that to be such a simple and helpful thing for me to like, kind of reframe and keep focused like from day to day.
Wow. Like a reset every night, like of just reframing your perspective, like getting that like inspiration. I love
it. You need to plug your phone in at the end of the day because the battery's dead. Like you got it, or it's not going to work tomorrow. So we're not that different. Like I got to plug into something because I need energy. And you know, sometimes, you know, you have those lightning speed chargers that charge up your phone really fast. And sometimes you plug in your phone and it's a little schwach and nothing's going down.
Yeah.
So depending on what's going on, but it usually gets the job done.
That's a beautiful analogy. And I love when you read things and it's like, you almost feel like it's speaking to you, like based on what you're going through. I love when that happens. And I personally have several books of like meeting people who met with the Rebbe and because even like those encounters, like it's similar to the letters, just in person, like when they would have those one-on-one meetings, you know, thousands of people probably had one-on-one meetings with him and throughout his life, and just hearing about the meetings and the advice he gave them and how he just like his presence really inspired them. And I love reading about it. So I want to ask you some Rebbe stories. If you have a Rebbe story, if you personally met the Rebbe, I'm assuming you did, but maybe you were a child, I guess, at the time.
Yeah. So I'll share two very brief but personal ones. Okay. I will actually tell you, I posted on my Instagram last night one of the greatest privileges that I had in my life, which was we had a like contest in school, and the winner of the contest, it was like a bracho, so like kind of memorizing which blessings are said when, and you know, and the winner, the prize was that you got to say a verse, a Torah verse, at the Lag BaOmer children's parade in Brooklyn, which kids would come from the whole tri-state area. And it was like a Sunday, kind of like what you would see at like, you know, the Labor Day parade or Memorial Day parade, but for Jewish kids that the Rebbe would facilitate. And so I won and I got to say a pasuk, a verse, I actually love the verse that I said, but it was a beautiful moment in time where it's a wild thing. I don't have time to go into it, but that not just that the Rebbe empowered women and children and everybody with this idea that like you matter and you could contribute and you like wow. Hashem gave you a voice. So, you know, use it. So I posted, it's like a 20-second clip of me saying this Torah verse, which basically is you know, that in our heart and our mind, we have the ability to connect to Hashem.
Wow.
And obviously something I kind of live with, but the two stories that I have that are personal, and they're probably not profound if you want, you know, wild, you know, kind of crazy stories. They're out there and, you know, you can go to Rebbe.org or GEM and find people telling their own personal encounters. So the two that I'll share very briefly, one is after the three main holidays during the year, the Rebbe would give after Avdallah, he would pour from the wine that was used to make the like closing out ceremony of these holidays a little bit for anyone who was in the shul with a blessing. Wow. So it was like it was called Koshel Bracha, like a blessing, a cup of blessings. And so we lived in New Jersey. And the second whatever holiday was over, we would jump in the car and drive to Crown Heights to get a little bit of wine and a blessing from the Rebbe. Wow. However, the downstairs of 770, which was the Rebbe's shul, was the men's section. And upstairs was the women's. I'm blessed with 8 brothers. And I have one sister who was born when I was 16. So she was born after Gimel Tammuz, this day of the Rebbe's Yahrzeit. But what would happen is my mom would be home with whoever the babies were, and I would go with my father and my brothers. So I usually went up to the women's section by myself, and I would look through the glass to see, wow, you know, what was going on. And I just remember this one image in my mind where after, you know, many hours of the Rebbe pouring a little bit of wine for whoever was there, everyone was getting ready to leave and they would kind of clear a path because people would stay and sing Hasidic melodies, nigunim. They would clear a path so the Rebbe could walk out of the shul. And it would be a little bit pushy and shovey because people would be trying to get out of the way, but there are thousands of people there. It was literally like a washing machine of people. And I'm watching from this bird's eye view. And I see as the Rebbe's leaving, a little boy kind of got like pushed in the way and his kippah falls off and falls like right in front of where the Rebbe was walking. And I noticed that I recognized this boy because he was my brother. And I'm watching like with my eyes bugging out and I see the Rebbe bends down, lifts up the kippah, kisses it and puts it on my brother's head. And that image or visual in my mind of like the care, the notice, there's thousands of people, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, it's after whichever holiday. Obviously my brother has that, you know, yarmulke. My brother runs a Chabad, yeah, at Stanford University. If you, and wow, he wants to hunt him down for the details, how he remembers them. Everyone remembers stories differently, but that's one just visual. And the second one is, before my bat mitzvah, the Rebbe would give out dollars every Sunday, really as an impetus to encourage people to give tzedakah. So he would give a dollar and you could keep the dollar because it was a special dollar, but you would have to exchange it and give a dollar to tzedakah or more. And many people gave more, but it was this idea of like the Rebbe would share when two Jews meet, something good should happen for a third. Like, mm-hmm, if two Jews are hanging out, so there should be a good outcome for somebody. So, wow, people would go just to ask for a blessing or whatever it was. And I went on that. It was only on Sundays. And I went Sunday and I was practicing in my mind to say that my bat mitzvah was going to be on Tuesday. Mm-hmm. But I wanted to say it in Yiddish and I didn't grow up speaking Yiddish so well. So the Hebrew word for Yiddish is dunnerstick. And I was kept saying like, I don't want to mess it up. So I was like practicing. And I was very like distracted and overwhelmed that I should be able to say my bat mitzvah is going to be on Tuesday, but in Yiddish. Anyway, it's my turn and it happens in a second and I'm blank. Like nothing comes out, not Hebrew, not English, not Yiddish, like not a word. I was like I'm 11 years old. I'm like way, you know, and I'm by myself because there's a men's line and a women's line. My dad's with the kids. My mom had just had a baby and I'm like, I don't say a thing. So I'm thinking right when the Rebbe gives me a dollar, I'm thinking like, I'm not getting a blessing for my bat mitzvah. My father, my brothers, they're going to ask like, what did you say? And what did the Rebbe say? And I'm going to say nothing. I said nothing. Words didn't come. And as I'm like passed. It's already like my turn's over. It was 2 seconds. I feel a little yank on my neck of my jacket. And the woman who was helping with the lines moving along kind of pulls me back. I hadn't seen that the Rebbe had motioned it. I was already on my way. And the Rebbe gave me a second dollar. And he said in English, Mazel tov for your bas mitzvah. Aww. And I obviously have those dollars. We actually gave one of them to my daughter who just had her bat mitzvah a couple months ago. Wow. But I never said a word. I didn't open my mouth and I got a blessing for my bat mitzvah. And so when my brothers and my father like, what happened? I'm like, I was planning to tell the Rebbe, but I didn't say anything. But the Rebbe called me back and said, Mazel tov for your bas mitzvah. So these are things like, how did the Rebbe know?
Yeah.
No. Like that, it's not, you're not talking about like just a regular, you know, rabbi. So I don't know any, I can't give any background. It's just, it's like to have had experiences with, you know, a leader of the Jewish people that in my mind, like surpass anything that Hashem ever gifted our nation with is really an honor and a privilege. And,
that's so beautiful. But and also just to feel like his care, like the fact like you, and we started the conversation with you saying how one of the special things about the Rebbe was that he really took responsibility for like everyone, you know, every Jew and every person. And so the fact that, you know, he remembered you, he knew who you were, he knew it was your bossman, so we don't know how, but he did. And the fact that he made a point to tell you, it just showed that he really cared. And like there are hundreds of people maybe waiting in line to see him. And like, he took that moment. And like, I'm sure as like a young girl, I can't imagine what kind of impression that made, so.
Right, and it's interesting because I'll just share like my grandmother who's like identified as a very secular woman who thought her kids were absolutely nuts that they became observant Hasidic Jews. She was like, just do drugs, do something normal, do what everyone else is doing. Like, don't do this religion thing. Like my grandmother was like this incredible, awesome lady, but she was always wrote letters to the Rebbe about everything, a medical issue, a financial issue. And she would encourage all of her friends, you know, from the country club, secular Jewish, like, you have a question? And what was wild was she always got answers from the Rebbe. People would take, it would take a very long time because of the amount of mail the Rebbe would get till it could be months till you got an answer. And even my parents would say they wanted an answer right away. They would have my grandmother send in a letter because she thought like within the same day you get an answer because that was her experience. But she wrote about some of the things she told me she wrote to the Rebbe. I was like, are you kidding? like I don't even like she felt
comfortable.
She was like, he's the Rebbe. Like, what do you mean? Like everything else you do is crazy, but he's the Rebbe.
That's amazing that she had that connection with him and that relationship and that desire to write to him and to
And I think the beginning was like, could you talk my kids out of this? Could you, you know, like, can you help me out here? They were on a good, you know, trajectory here and
everything was going fine.
Like, this is embarrassing. Come on. You know, I don't know, you know, what the, obviously I've never read her letters, but just, I know what she told me and that she was like, which is just meaning the irony is that she wasn't someone who considered herself in any way observant for sure, not Hasidic and for sure, not a follower or a, you know,
people who encounter the Rebbe though, they can feel his, you know, I don't know how to say it, like his godless, his greatness and that he was clearly connected to a higher source. Yeah. And it's interesting because I actually grew up, you know, I grew up in New York, not far from the Ohel where the Rebbe's buried. And so at some point I don't remember a friend or somehow I started a few times I've gone to pray, you know, by his graveside. And this is something obviously many people do and they write letters and it's a whole experience. And I remember feeling very clearly the first time I went, like I really felt the Shekhinah, like the divine presence there. And my mom had a friend, also secular Jew, who her daughter was having trouble conceiving and she was really desperate to have a child and it was breaking her heart. And I said, let's go to the Rebbe's grave, let's go and pray for her. And it, funny enough, her parents are actually buried in that same cemetery, like right by the Ohel. So we ended up going together, me and my mom's friend. And now it turns into this whole thing. My mom goes with her friend. And again, these are like more or less secular women, but even, and they feel it. They feel it when they go there to pray. It's a very, very special place. The merit of the Rebbe and his father-in-law, and the whole, who he's buried next to, and the previous Rebbe, and the whole, you know, the Rebbetzin's buried, you know, right by there. It's obviously like such a powerful place.
Right. And you're right. Cause on any given day, if you go there, you'll see such a range of Jewish people from different backgrounds and ethnicities and cultures. And I think that was one of the gifts that, you know, of the Rebbe, that it's like, there's probably, I don't know the exact number, but somewhere around 5,000 Chabad houses on planet Earth all over the globe. And the majority of the support and the, you know, wherewithal to keep, you know, just keep the lights on, keep operations going and growing, isn't coming from like some treasure house in 770 or some, you know, centralized bank. It's from Jews of all stripes, all shapes, all backgrounds contributing, because this is Jewish community in their neighborhood or in their country or wherever, on their campus or in their, whether it's their kids' preschool, whether it's a friendship circle. And the beautiful thing is how many people who would identify, you know, I'm an atheist, we have someone, a big contributor, he's a Jew boo. I don't even Google it, but like, it's like, you know, if this is the place where my kid finds connection to something wholesome and real and meaningful, then I want to support it. And so it's a really beautiful phenomenon that it's a, you know, I would say a universally Jewish idea that no matter what your background or what your current set of beliefs are, that everyone could contribute to growing community and to, you know, building centers and places, lighthouses in the world for whatever the specifics are and whatever the needs are. And they definitely range and they're definitely different. And I think it's like people like, you know, at least in my book, the greatest Jewish philanthropist alive today, George Rohr, who, you know, is a big businessman. I don't know what his, you know, I never looked him up on financial terms, but he recognizes the bang for your buck in terms of investment. It's very, very skimpy overhead and very powerful investment in the future of the Jewish people, because every single Jew walking today, having a powerful or meaningful Jewish experience and a place that they can go. And thank God today there's many addresses and many organizations and many communities. And that's a beautiful thing, because we all benefit and we all grow when we have more resources and, you know, more locations that people can, you know, access their connection to Hashem and to one another. And that's really, 100%. You know,
100%. And I guess to kind of close out our conversation, we touched on a lot of, well, there are two things, actually. I wanted to ask, first of all, because we're in the month of Tammuz now, and I was just going to a class on Tammuz, actually given by another Emory student. She gives a class every month on like the energy of the month. And we were talking about Tammuz.
Who's
and
that? You need to say her name.
Do you know Hadar? Do you know Hadar?
Yes.
Hadar. She's
That's
married.
Amazing.
Yeah, it's amazing. Okay.
Center my love.
I will. It's real. I get such nachas, like such joy every time I go to this class. Beautiful. It's amazing. Yeah. And she compiles all these sources of every month. So we were talking about how Tammuz, it's very much about vision, and which is obviously very fitting, because we were talking about how the Rebbe created this like global vision that really no other Jewish leader really has. And but also even just this idea of seeing the good. And there's actually an amazing book, I'm sure you have it. It's called Positivity Bias, where it talks all about the Rebbe's kind of how he would look at people and look at the world. And even in his speech, like he was careful not to say negative words even, you know, instead of saying hate, he would say, I don't like, or, you know, just as an example, but, and how there's like power in that. And he would really see like the good in that and the potential in so many people and try to bring that out. And I'm just curious if you have any other insights on just the Rebbe's positivity bias, because I think that's something we can all appreciate and try to emulate in our own ways.
Yeah. I think it is. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. And I think it's really a reframing where you can call something factually by a name, but you could also raise it up and elevate whether it's a person, a place, or a thing, by using a positive phrase. And it's actually, it's interesting because I'm looking at you and you're sitting in a bay window. And it's making me think of this architectural feature. Everyone knows a bay window. You have it because then you get light from three directions. That's why you get those, you know, it usually, whether it's in a kitchen, wherever it is. And it says that the temple, when it stood, had bay windows, but they were inverted, which you wouldn't want in a house because you want the light to come in.
Right.
But the temple had these bay windows where the three angles went out. Mm-hmm. And the idea of the temple is that Hashem doesn't need to rest in a physical space. He wants to rest in our hearts, meaning Asuli Mikdash. God says, make me a sanctuary, Vishachanti Betocham, Betoch Echad Vechad. In the heart of every one of us, Hashem wants to rest. And what is our like model? The model is, and the Rebbe really emphasized this, that we should be beacons of light spreading outwards, meaning instead of I'm here to just kind of receive or take.
Right.
Right. Which when it comes to a window, that's very logical, but it literally was reflected in the physical, that the physical lights of the temple, physical windows were meant to show that I'm here to spread light outward.
Wow.
And I think that that idea, one of the most powerful ways to do that is to use the power of our language and our words and our intention and our thought, which are all linked to what then comes out verbally, to bring positivity and to bring light and to, you know, see the good in people, but then to comment. And I think we all know, especially if you're married and you have children, that what you focus on, you get more of.
Yes.
And if you call out, you know, a negative behavior, you're probably going to just keep revisiting that.
Right.
But if you choose to focus, because we get to choose where we want to, you know, direct our attention. There's a lot of things that we can choose. But if we choose positivity and good and acknowledge and, you know, bring it out and compliment and appreciate, we usually see more of it. And I think with children, for sure, you know, it's not positive reinforcement. It's really seeing the good that's in that soul and commenting and using the power of our speech to bring that out. And there's many, many examples of how the Rebbe did it, but it's really, it's more than even like the power of speech. It's the power of living a life where I'm focusing on that light. And it's interesting because you mentioned the month of Tammuz. Yes. Today is Gimel Tammuz, the third day of Tammuz. It is the Rebbe's 29th. Yard site, but in history, the Torah tells us a story that the Jews were fighting a battle. Yehoshua was the leader, and it was Friday afternoon, and they wanted to complete the battle before Shabbos. And Yehoshua prayed. You can look this up in your, you know, Navi or, you know, history. And it says that Hashem did a miracle on this day, the third of Tammuz, and the sun stopped in its path, and it stayed in the same place in the sky till the Jews finished that battle. And Givon, this miracle happened. And then after that was over, the sun continued. And I feel like, you know, as people ask, like, oh, the Rebbe passed away so long ago. And, you know, but it's, in my view, it's kind of like that light is in,
wow,
you know, kind of suspended in the sky, in the, but really not in the sky. It's really in the souls of every single one of us who wants to commit our energy, our talents, our abilities, and our skills to making our world more light filled with, wow, goodness, with kindness, with positivity, with learning. And I think there's no one's exempt from, you know, joining that, you know, cry to be part of the light and to bring Mashiach, which is really, We just want that Aleph to be revealed in the world, which is what we've been working for since the beginning of our story.
Yeah.
And I think we're living in a pretty wild times where if you get distracted by all the kind of darkness and chaos around you, it could be filled with despair. But if you know that that's really a sign of, like, you know, it's like the birth pangs or the darkest part of night is before the dawn, we're kind of right in that moment. And I think we could sense it. We could feel those vibrations that things are changing and for the good. And why is that? Because we're all here, you know, focusing on light, discussing light, learning and sharing light. And that's what we're meant to be doing. So
That's so beautiful. I never heard that idea that on this day in history, the sun was literally held in place. And it's so fitting.
Just Google it.
It's amazing. Cause no, the Rebbe was such a force of light. And obviously there's many ideas behind this, but it's a very deep concept and I don't fully understand it. But the idea that a tzaddik, a righteous person, lives on after their death, and, you know, like, it's, yeah, like, clearly his light is still very much in this world, in many ways. And I think you kind of answered my last question also, which was going to be, how can we kind of live on the, like, how can we embody the Rebbe's legacy? What can we do to kind of keep his legacy alive? And I think what you were just saying about, you know, joining the force of light and doing what we can on whatever level, in whatever capacity, you know, right now I can't host 150 people a week, you know, at my house. I would love to, but in like realistically, but what can I do though? Like, there are things I can do to give, and there are things everyone can do. We all have our own strengths and things we can do to contribute. So I feel like maybe that's how we can continue the Rebbe's legacy in our own way.
Right. Right. And I think you said it beautifully, but it's Hashem blesses each and every one of us with different capacity, different bandwidth, yes, different skills, different talents. And we're not here to be anyone else. We're not here to copy or to try to, you know, we're here to let that light that is who we are at our essence shine out.
Yes.
And in that way, be beacons to share light in our world. And everybody's going to do it, you know, with a different color, flavor, style. And it's really, it's not just like, you know, the individual mission. It's really our universal mission as Jewish people to be a light unto the nation. And some of us get a little sensitive, like, could you pick someone else? And, you know, anti-Semitism and like, why are you giving us this big job? But we can't really hide from it. Even if we try to, people call us out for it.
I know.
You know, in the South, we have neighbors. They're like, when are you guys all heading to Israel? We got to get this thing going. You know? Like, you want to pay for our flights? We'll take everyone with us. But like, people will remind you of your mission, even if you want to forget. And our mission, when I say our, I don't mean certain groups of Jews or observant Jews or Jews from this community. No, every Jew that moves, every Jew that identifies however it is that they want to, has embedded in their soul this mission to bring light to our world through morality, through teaching what Hashem wants us to be doing, and to being, you know, adding in goodness and kindness and being somebody in the world who's making the world better in your own circle, in your own life, with your own family and whoever is in that sphere.
Yes, 100%. Thank you so much.
And you definitely do that. And I'm so, you know, I don't know if I could say I shep naches, because I don't know how that translates into English. There really is no translation, but it's such a, you know, it's such a beautiful thing for me to think of, like, okay, you, your roommate, Randy, I don't know how many years ago, a decade ago, you guys like being college students and still finding ways to contribute, to be involved in community, to give back. And it's really just a testament to the power of a soul and the power of what Hashem, you know, knows we could live up to.
Yeah.
And our job is just to try our best every day.
Thank you so much, Miriam. But you guys are definitely, like, I guess I would say the word lamplighters. Like, you're definitely kindling a lot of flames of people's souls, and it's probably really cool for you to see when people move on from campus, kind of how they grow into Jewish leaders or in what ways they kind of contribute. And I appreciate you saying you expressing joy about what the work that I do. And I actually was gonna say that sometimes I would have self-doubt about doing this kind of a podcast because, like, you know, there's so many more people who know more Torah than I do. I didn't grow up with a strong background, blah, blah, blah. But actually the Rebbe's like one of the people who really inspires me to keep doing this. Cause I'm like, okay, but I can share. I do know something. I can share whatever it is I do know.
Exactly.
And that's it.
And that's the sentence that comes to mind when you're sharing that is, if you know Aleph, teach Aleph.
Exactly.
That's what the Rebbe said. So you don't know Beis yet, that's fine. You know Aleph, teach Aleph, and everybody without any exception. Like, the world doesn't get better if we think like I'm not worthy or I'm not the right one or someone could do it better.
Right.
Nothing positive happens from those thoughts. No. What happens in a positive way is I'm going to do my part. I'm going to show up. I know Aleph, I'm going to teach Aleph, and, you know, l'chaim, that we should be able to, we should be able to add life. That's what L'chaim means. It means that we need each other. We need to do it together, meaning as a collective, and that we're here to add light and life in the world in our own ways. And yeah, thank you for this opportunity and much success, Hatzlacha, with your beautiful family and the beautiful teachings and podcasts and books you put out into the world.
Amen.
And
thank you so much for listening. If you enjoyed what you heard, please subscribe, share, rate, and review. I really appreciate it. Have a great day.